All right. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving here as the teaching pastor alongside Jason as our campus life pastor. We're really grateful that you are here with us today. And I just want to reiterate, happy Mother's Day. If you're joining us for the first time, maybe you're visiting family, we're so grateful that you're here with us today. If you're just checking out Life Point Worthington, maybe you've not been here before. One of the easiest things you can do just to begin to ask questions or track with what's going on here in the life of this church, you can scan that QR code that's on the seat right in front of you that will take you to lpguest.com. You'll find a welcome card. It takes about 30 seconds to fill out and allows us to follow up with you later on in the week. You will also find the notes app, so you can follow along today's message by taking notes. You can email those notes back to yourself. And I would encourage you to consider taking notes and using the notes app during this series. You'll see why in a moment. There's a space there where you can ask questions that Jason and I will respond to later on in the week, because we believe asking questions is a good part of our own spiritual growth. And so if there's pushback or just like, hey, Dan, you said this, but what did you mean by that? It's a great space. You can do that right along in the notes app. All of that is just available to you scanning the QR code in front of you. Last thing I'll say before we get started, and this is not part of my introduction, so that clock shouldn't have started yet. I will say that last week we shared that we were going to take across all of our LifePoint campuses, we were going to take the first $40,000 that came in offering last week and say we're going to designate this to a gospel translation project taking place in the Caucasus region in Russia with an unreached people group who does not currently have a New Testament in their native language. And so we were working with some missionaries who are serving there, an organization doing Bible translation, and they said, we can get the Gospel of Luke translated if we had these funds designated to that project. Well, we were able to do that last week and raise that money for across all of our LifePoint campuses, connected with the organization, and they said, we didn't think you were serious. Actually, we can do the entire New Testament, and they're projected to finish that in 2028. So, that's an incredible thing for us to be able to celebrate. What that means is there is a people group who, for the first time, will have the New Testament in their native language to be able to see the love of Jesus, the gospel message communicated in the scriptures, wrestle deeply with the things that we're able to do every week as we gather here. So that is an exciting piece of what we are connected to just by being rooted here in this gospel community. We're seeing Jesus made famous even to the ends of the earth. Okay. We are starting a new series today, so if you have a Bible with you, why don't you open with me into the Old Testament. We're going to be spending the next 8 weeks walking through what I think is an endlessly fascinating but deeply confusing book of the Bible, Song of Songs, or maybe you know this as Song of Solomon. If you have read this book before, you may be thinking, why? Why are we doing this? If you've not read the book before, you will be thinking, why? Why are we doing this? But my hope is that we would be captivated by the story unfolding in this ancient poem. Because in the end, we will find the Song of Songs to be a poetic journey through the entire human experience, talking about relationships, life, death, intimacy, vulnerability. Ultimately, we'll be exploring what it means to be human, what it means to love, and what it means to be loved, all in 8 weeks. So buckle up. We got a lot of ground to cover today. Here's what we're going to do in the time that we have together this morning. We're going to do a quick overview of the book, and quick is loosely quick overview of this book, get the lay of the land, how it's organized, what makes it so challenging, and how this book has been understood over the last 3,000 years or so, give or take a few. And I'm going to then lay out the framework that we're going to use each week for making sense of the passages that we are looking at. And finally, we'll look at the first half, Song of Songs, chapter 1. So if you do have a Bible, I'd encourage you to meet me there. If you've never been to that part of your Bible before, before the table of contents is your friend. No judgment here. We'll be in chapter 1 today. Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. You may see it that way in your Bible. Chapter 1. And I'll say this. I am going to give a lot more time than I normally would to the background and context of this book. We're going to spend more time on that in the front end because I think this is vital for us if we have really any hope of making sense of what this book is talking about. I promise being in the weeds today is going to pay off a lot over the next couple of weeks. So let me pray and then we will get started with Song of Songs, chapter 1. Father, we do pause this morning. And I recognize that as we walk in here on a Sunday morning, for some of us, this is not just any Sunday morning. This is a Mother's Day Sunday morning that we're really excited about to be here. Recognize that you have been so kind to us because of either the relationship with our own mothers or because of the experience some of us have right now in being mothers. God, there is just a joy that we have in this moment, and we want to pause and acknowledge that before you. We also know that others of us are walking in here with a very different experience. Maybe it's just far more nuanced than that or far more complicated than that for a whole bunch of reasons that we probably don't even really want to put language into today other than just to say that Mother's Day is kind of hard. And so, Lord, we ask that today you would meet with us wherever we are at. Lord, if we feel wounded and just bitter or broken, God, would you bring the healing balm of the gospel to us today? If we're overjoyed, thankful, grateful, God, would we be quick to reflect that gratitude back to you? Father, we ask that you would meet us in this time as we open your word, that you would speak to us, that we wouldn't just be here to listen to a book written several thousand years ago, but that you would show up living and breathing and move and speak to us, give us ears to hear. And so God, we thank you for your kindness to us in Jesus. We ask that you would use this time, and we pray all of these things in his name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. I'm just going to do some overview questions as we get started. And these questions are helpful, whatever book of the Bible you are looking at, especially if you're looking at it for the first time or the first time in a while. So first of all, what is the Song of Songs? What is the Song of Songs? Look with me at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Any passage I quote will also be on the screen behind me. It says this, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Okay, so it is a song, or maybe a poem is a better way to think about this. And to say that this is the Song of Songs is this, you know, remember, this is written in ancient Hebrew. This is a Hebrew idiom or a Hebrew way of saying that this song is the most important of all of the songs. It sits above all of the others. And this is where we get the name of the book. We generally call it Song of Songs. Maybe you might are maybe more familiar with Song of Solomon. That kind of shows up in some modern translations. But we tend to call this Song of Songs. And at its most basic level, the Song of Songs is an anthology or a collection of poetry. And this is the first challenge that we have with this book, because most of us don't spend a whole lot of time reading poetry. We might be the kinds of people who quote poetry every now and then to make it seem like we're the kinds of people who read poetry, but those of us who do that are liars, okay? Poetry, at its core, is a way that moves us from the concrete to the abstract, right? It gives us something to hold on to, or maybe a vocabulary to use when we don't really have other ways of saying what we're experiencing, what we're seeing, what we're feeling. Poetry is often the mechanism that we go to express those things. And so it is desperately complicated. Good poetry is desperately complicated. There's a reason why most of us don't spend a lot of time reading it. because that move from the concrete to the abstract is hard. It's intellectually rigorous. It forces us to do things that we don't like to do in our modern era. It forces us to slow down, to think, to reflect, to imagine. Famously, poetry is not black and white. It's not a GPS map meant to give you directions. Poetry is like an invitation to come play in a garden, to explore, to see what's there. It's tactile in that way. Add to that, that the Song of Songs is ancient poetry. I mean, we have a hard enough time making sense of Shakespeare, and he wrote in English, kind of. This poem is exponentially more removed than Shakespeare. I mean, it's not a couple hundred years old. This is a couple thousand years old, written in a language and culture that really does not exist today. We're removed from a lot of this imagery that is in here. And that means we're going to have to do the hard work of interpreting this poem. I'm not going to let us settle for like a surface level reading of this poem. Because it's poetry, it's going to move us from these concrete ideas to the abstract. And there's going to be 1,000 legitimate things that we could talk about from this poem. So if you're one of those folks who likes to listen to other messages on the same topic or other Life Point pastors, that's great. We're going to be talking about different things as we move through this series. We'll be in the same passage, but different things are going to pop to us as we talk through this series. Now, if this is a poem or a collection of poems, the next obvious question is, what is this poem about? Well, here's where things really start to get interesting. First, and we'll just be honest for a second, of all the books in the Bible, this is the one that reading it will make you blush. Song of Songs does not sanitize in any way human love. It is a bold and vivid and highly specific celebration of the physical and sexual relationship between a husband and wife. If you thought the Bible was a collection of old rules of things that you should or should not do, the Song of Songs is going to shatter that paradigm very quickly. Now, I think that's a good thing. We're going to talk a lot more about this in week 5, but a lot of times Christianity has, for many reasons, developed a reputation of being anti-sexuality. And the short response is no. No, I mean, the Bible actually teaches that for a husband and wife, sex is a good gift from God, meant for far more than just procreation, but enjoyment. That's one of the very real takeaways from this book. So on the one hand, let's just kind of see the pieces right now. On the one hand, we have a book that is filled with intimate details of human romance. And on the other hand, there's this glaring omission in the Song of Songs. It actually doesn't ever mention God. That's kind of odd, isn't it? That's kind of odd. I mean, it seems like should probably be a prerequisite for a book being in the Bible. Like, it should talk about God. And because it doesn't mention God by name, early on, you can see this historically, there was a big question about what do we really do with this book? What do we do with the Song of Songs? If you were to travel back to the era when the Old Testament was being gathered, there was a lively debate about whether the Song of Songs belonged in the Bible at all. Some thought that, like, it's just this common bar song. It's too earthy and erotic to be collected with the other sacred writings. But the debate, after all, was settled with the idea that this poem, the Song of Songs, is doing what all great poetry does. It's taking the concrete, the flesh and blood relationship between a husband and wife, and letting it become a window through which we can glimpse what might be otherwise incomprehensible, the passionate love that God has for his people. So listen, I know how that sounds. I know how that sounds. Hang with me. See, very early on, the Jewish people began to talk about the Song of Songs, well before the time of Jesus. They began to talk about the Song of Songs as this beautiful and mysterious allegory. And if it's been a minute since you were in English Lit, an allegory is like a story that is hiding another more real story inside of it. One religious leader, one rabbi said it this way. He said, for the entire age, like all of the days combined, the entire age is not so worthy as the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. For all the scriptures are holy, but the Song of Songs is the most holy. That's odd. Why would they say that about this book? If all the books are holy, why is this one the holy of holies, is the actual phrase they used. Even today, Jewish families, when they gather to celebrate the Passover, you might know some of the mechanics here. They gather for a meal called a Seder, and they remember the story and almost reenact the story of God rescuing their ancestors from slavery in Egypt. They end the night. The final thing that they do is they're gathered as a family is read the Song of Songs together. Why? Why would you read a love poem? It's because they understood what we often miss today. They saw this poem wasn't just about the beauty of human romance. They recognized that the most profound, electrifying intimacy that a husband and wife can experience, as good and real and powerful and enjoyable as that may be, they understood that doesn't exist for itself. All of that passion, all of what that means, that passion is a shadow. It's a glimpse of the fierce and fiery love that God has for his people. In the same way, the earliest followers of Jesus, they latched onto this idea. They picked up on the fact that all throughout the Old Testament, if you look for it, you will see that the primary metaphor used to describe God's relationship to his people is of a husband and a wife. This absolutely made sense to them. And building off the New Testament teaching about marriage, they saw that mystery was only deepened. But they looked at Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament and said, this is exactly what Paul is talking about. As he lays out how a husband and wife operate together in love and service and caring for one another. And Paul says it this way, this mystery, talking about the marriage relationship, he said, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. But through most of Christian history, the Song of Songs has been understood to be about God's love for his people. And yet, I'm willing to bet that if you've thought about this book before, that's probably not the way you've taken it. I think there's good reason for that. I mean, throughout history, there's a pendulum swinging how to interpret different parts of the Bible, and specifically with Song of Songs. And we see this major shift start to happen, the swing of the pendulum around the 16th century with this little historical footnote we tend to call the Protestant Reformation. People were reacting to 2,500 years of focusing and being enamored with the vivid imagery of this book and talking about the heaven reality that it pointed to, that they overlooked the concrete physical marriage that the poem is actually describing. And this new movement began to push back and argued that if an allegory is going to make any sense at all, we have to pay attention to the actual imagery that it's using, right? Like even if human marriage is a signpost pointing to something else, we still need to know how to read the sign. Otherwise, how do you make sense of what's up here? And so I think it was a vital correction. But like a pendulum always does, I think we may have swung a little bit too far the other way. Today, churches tend to be so focused on the physical reality of human intimacy in Song of Songs that we miss or we obscure the heavenly reality it was meant to point us to in the first place. So it kind of leaves us with a question. What do we do with this book? What do we do with this book? Let me see if this helps. Imagine for a moment that an architect who's just designed this massive, multi-billion dollar futuristic city. Right, it's got the skyscrapers, it's got the parks, it's got the public transit system, the fountains, walkways, new street alley, and it's stunning. Stunning new city. If that architect wants to help investors or the public understand the vision for what she's put together, she doesn't just hand over a stack of spreadsheets and math equations. Right, like that may accurately reflect what's going on in the city. It may give you the actual dimensions of the things that you are looking at. But listen, like I can barely understand my daughter's fourth grade math equations, let alone all of the dynamics of a growing, thriving community. But the math is too abstract. It doesn't, you cannot wrap your head around something that abstract. Instead, what that architect does is they build a scale model, an architect's model. They build this beautifully detailed, illuminated, miniature 3D model of the city, and they put it on this table in the center of the room and invite people to come and see, to walk around and look at it from different angles and have a different vantage point. In fact, a unique vantage point that you would never get even by living in that city. You see things from this vantage point at the 3D model in ways that you could never see. And here's the thing. When you look at a 3D model, you're actually looking at something real. You're looking at something that's made of wood and plastic and real wires. You can touch it. You can see how the streets connect. And again, you get a very unique perspective that you would not otherwise have because the real thing is just infinitely bigger than this one sitting in front of you. You can start to make sense. You can only start to make sense of the real thing because you have this small architect's model in front of you. Now, the model doesn't exist for itself. Like it doesn't just exist so that you can see this tiny model of a city that isn't real. The entire purpose, the only purpose of that model is to give you that vantage point. It's to shape your imagination to say that this points to something far more real than what you're looking at, to shape your imagination and point to a reality that is infinitely larger and far more magnificent than the thing right in front of your eyes. And this, friends, this is exactly how we need to understand the human love in the Song of Songs. It's like God is this cosmic architect who has created this eternal story between himself and his people. But that concept is so, it's massive. It is so abstract and so infinitely beyond our imaginations that we cannot fully comprehend all of what that means to be loved by a God who created us and everything else. And so God, what he has done is he's built an architect's model and put it right in the middle of the human experience. Why is it that in every culture we know of, there is some form of love and romance? Why is that? Listen, I get it. All of this sounds bizarre, comparing the intimacy to a scale model. But is it really that strange? Is it really that strange? I mean, just think about our own cultural moment for a second. Every movie we watch, every song that we listen to, every book that we read, like everything is obsessed with love and romance. I mean, human sexuality is one of the most powerful driving forces in our lives, and it is ubiquitously human. Why? I think part of the answer is because everybody knows what it's like to walk around with some internal, insatiable ache to be fully known and welcomed. In other words, we are, by virtue of being human, homesick for a connection that we can't quite seem to perfectly find here. And what the Song of Songs does is it masterfully begins to reframe that arc, that ache of the human heart. And it uses this poetry to ask a breathtaking question. What if our obsession with romance isn't an accident? What if God created human attraction and intimacy and marriage to build a kind of vocabulary? What if he built it as a model to point our restless hearts to something far more real? This is a very different set of questions. Because of this, everything that we're going to read in Song of Songs over the next 8 weeks is going to operate on two levels simultaneously, and this is where stuff gets really tricky. Level one is like looking at the model. It teaches us the incredibly gritty, practical truths about our horizontal relationships with one another. It will have insight on romance. It will have insight on dating and how to marry and how to handle conflict. I mean, that is the real wood and plastic of the model. But level two is the reality. It's the thing it's actually aiming at. Every time, this poem talks about the electric thrill of being loved by another human being, it is whispering to us, if the scale model is this good, can you imagine what the real thing is like? And if it feels like I'm spending too much time here, or that I'm reading too much into the book, I get it. Like, I am hopelessly verbose. Courtney says it, she would never say it to me, but it is exhausting when I get in one of those chatty moods like I'm obviously in right now. But I want you, before we jump into chapter one, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice how this approach actually opens up the Song of Songs to every single one of us. Regardless of the stage of life we're in, age, season, to anyone, regardless of any of those other factors, if the Song of Songs were only an instruction manual on human marriage, then it would immediately alienate anyone who is single, widowed, divorced, or heartbroken. And for many, this book would be a reminder of the thing that you don't have or what you've lost. But, see, if human intimacy is a scale model, that changes everything in how we make sense of this book. It means that the ache you might feel, the very real and painful sometimes ache you feel for connection, that deep and unmet longing for a specific kind of relationship, is not a mistake. It's actually far closer to this sacred hunger pointing you toward the God who desires you completely. You see, because human love is the model, your horizontal relationships, they no longer have to bear the crushing weight of being your ultimate source of fulfillment. God alone can bear that weight. And so whatever season you are in today, whether you are single, dating, engaged, newlywed, decades in and delighted or disappointed, Song of Songs has something for you. And all of that is my introduction. So, ha ha, that's not funny, Dan. Keep going. It's not my introduction. So, you know, hang on here. Okay, now let's see if we can get this scale model to work. Let's test the model. And this will show you how we're going to use this every week, looking at level one, level two, the architect's model and what it points to in reality. Okay, look with me at chapter one, verses 2-6. Says this. It'll be on the screen behind me, or you can read it in your Bibles. It says this: let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will exalt your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. All right, you see why this book is challenging. What's going on here? All right, well, just to get some of the broad details out of the way, the first thing we do is we meet a couple of the recurring characters that will show up in the poem. There is the Shulamite woman. There is the king, the man. And a little less obvious, but your translation, if you have one of your physical Bibles with you, might point out that there's like a group of narrators that sometimes add like a chorus to part of the poem here. And actually, if you're looking at this, you'll see those headings throughout the story that tell you who's actually speaking, almost like you were reading a play or something like that. But the main thing that you're aware of as you read the first part of this poem is that this is all about desire. Like this woman who is speaking first, this woman desires an intimate relationship with the king. Look again at verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. It's a poem about desire. That's the obvious part. Jump down to verse 6. The woman begins to open up a little bit. And this is where we start to see the architect's model at play. Look at verse 6. She says this. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. What does that mean? Now, she's talking about how the sun has looked down upon her, how her time out in the fields as a worker has impacted her appearance, how part of her story, she was mistreated by her mother's son. She, notice she doesn't even call them brothers. I mean, there's something there with that. They've sent her out into the harsh fields to work. And in other words, what is being communicated here is that a lot of her life has been given out to manual labor. She's saying, I am a peasant. That's what she's communicating. Why does that matter? Why does it matter? Well, who is she talking to in the poem? The king, right? And just like everywhere else in the ancient world, ancient Israel had its own very real class distinctions. I mean, someone at the top does not belong with someone at the bottom. The king does not belong with someone like her. There's some very real T-Swift vibes going on in this song already. Think about it this way. As the poem begins, she is immediately addressing her own insecurity. Right? And what will eventually become this deeply intimate romance begins with the raw reality of their differences and what she clearly sees as her own mess, her own background, her own brokenness. In other words, she is practicing vulnerability. And that, I think, is something worth thinking about. Because it uncovers the gritty reality of how this architect's model actually functions. You see, the intimacy that we all crave, the intimacy we crave requires the vulnerability we fear. Let's be clear about something. Most people, most of us, are completely fine with this intimacy part of the equation. In fact, we know that we crave intimacy. It isn't just like a physical activity, and it's certainly not limited to marriage. At its core, intimacy is a deep and meaningful bond of connectedness with another human being. It's the feeling of being fully known and welcomed and accepted. And all of us, we actually want that. We want those kind of deep and connected relationships with one another. The piece that we struggle with, the piece that makes us recoil, is the vulnerability piece. Right? We are far more terrified of vulnerability than we would let on. Why? Because vulnerability is risky. Think about the air that we breathe every day. You get a trophy if you win. You get the promotion if you perform. You get the likes if the picture is perfect. Without even realizing it, we absorb this idea that acceptance, welcoming by someone else, has to be earned. And somewhere along the way, we start to believe that we are only as lovable as our achievements. is our appearance, our humor, or our perfectly put together lives. Right? And then what happens when we believe that? See, for so many of us, without even recognizing it, we have turned love into a kind of transaction. We can negotiate, we can trade with it, we can negotiate based on what we bring to the table. And because it's a transaction, right, we end up being terrified that if someone actually sees our neglected vineyard, the mess, the trauma, the exhaustion, the failures, they will look at us and decide that you are not worth the cost. Walk away. So what do? You and I, we hide. We end up trying to meticulously manage an image of what other people see when they look at us. We put on a mask. I love what one author said, Rebecca DeYoung, in her book, Glittering Vices. She says, the image we project is often a mask for the shameful or second-rate self that we would prefer no one to see. All of us have that. So we fall into the trap of constantly performing in our relationships, and we exhaust ourselves trying to keep the messy parts of our lives perfectly hidden. You might be thinking right now, Dan, come on, I don't do that. Isn't it really resisting vulnerability? Isn't that what I'm really doing when I have a fight with Courtney and I just keep the argument going? I may be alone here, but I know I can dig my heels in, not for hours, but for days. Refuse to apologize, drag out a fight because of something stupid that I'm no longer committing to other than just winning the fight. Why? Because to look at my wife and say, you know what? I was wrong. I handled that poorly. That requires me to take off the mask. That requires me to expose my flaw. It is far easier to just protect my pride than it is to admit that my own vineyard is a mess. Isn't resisting vulnerability what we're really doing when our friends or our spouses ask how we're doing and we just kind of gloss over everything with a, hey man, I'm fine, thank you. I'm fine. Or work's fine, life is good, we're great, thank you, and kind of moving on to the next conversation. And we say that for the third day in a row, the third week or the third month or year in a row, because we just don't want to get into all of it right now. Why? Because if we actually answered that question and stopped to answer it honestly, if we told someone else how overwhelmed, lonely, or anxious we really are, that means we have to take off the mask. And so it feels just safer to just be fine than to risk being known. Isn't it resisting vulnerability, what we are really doing when there is a clear tension and distance in your relationship, but you just kind of let it slide, you sweep it under the rug instead of leaning in and having what could be a hard conversation. You tell yourself, it's not worth the conversation right now. Eventually, we'll get through this. We'll make it better. We'll turn the corner. But the truth is, we are avoiding the conversation because we're terrified of the mess it might expose in us or the other person, or the rejection it might provoke in them towards me. Here is the devastating reality, the tragedy of this performance trap that we all get caught up into. You see, if you and I never risk being vulnerable, we will also never really feel loved in our relationships. Even if your spouse, your friend look at your polished life and say, I love you, I'm with you. When we don't risk vulnerability, there is always this voice in the back of your head that will whisper, yeah, but you only love the version of me that I'm showing you. If you knew what the vineyard actually looked like, if you knew all of what was growing in my life, you'd leave just like anybody else would. You see, without vulnerability, you and I are never truly known. And if we're never truly known, again, as Rebecca DeYoung said in her book, our deep human need for full and unconditional welcome remains forever unfulfilled. But look at the incredible courage of the woman in this poem. She desires the king, but instead of faking perfection, she takes a massive risk. She brings her unpolished self into the light. She points to her scars, her exhaustion, and says, dark am I, yet lovely. She is testing the model. She is risking rejection to see if intimacy is actually possible. And what she finds, what she celebrates, what the rest of this poem celebrates, is that she isn't loved for her perfect vineyard. She is loved for exactly who she is. Friends, if that's how the architect's model works, what might this tell us about the full-scale reality? See, in so many ways, this is like a model of the whole story of the gospel. Like over and over again in the scriptures, we are reminded that God is the one who sees all of who we are, knows all of who we are. Like verse 6 says, he sees our neglected vineyard. He knows every concealed defect, every stubborn tendency. He knows every piece of our story that we would rather nobody else discover. He sees what is truly behind the veil, under the mask. He knows the real you, the real me, completely and perfectly. And what does he do? But the good news that we find in the message of Jesus is that he does not turn away. He does not reject. He does the very thing that you and I are so afraid that nobody else would do in our relationships if we were fully known. No, the gospel is the story of how God embraces our vulnerability by stepping towards us. The Apostle Paul wrote it this way in Romans chapter 5, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we got our lives cleaned up a little bit, not once we showed him what actually it was going on in our lives. No. It says, while we were still broken, when we were sick, while we were still in our brokenness, Christ died for us. He made us whole. He made us well. And you hear what that means in the context of this poem. Well, your vineyard was a disaster. What you were bringing, while I was bringing nothing of value to the table, Jesus gave his life to draw us in. He pursues us in our brokenness. He welcomes us in our guilt. The king invites us into his presence, not because we finally got our act together, but because his love is just that profound. This actually means that the safest place in the world is the place of vulnerability before God. And that, friends, is the practice we are invited into today. To drop the act, to embrace total honesty with him. See, you and I, we don't have to manage our image when we pray. We don't have to manage our image when we come to him. We simply say, God, my vineyard is a wreck right now. I am exhausted. I'm failing. And we will find a God who meets us right in that moment with grace. And so here is the secret. When you finally experience that real kind of vertical security, it completely changes our human relationships. Why? Because the God of the universe, the God of the universe has already seen our mess and declared us perfectly loved. You no longer have to hustle around for human love. You don't have to perform anymore. You can finally risk being vulnerable with the people around you. If you're married, that is exactly where you need to bring that honesty. Like when Courtney and I are when we're having a fight, right? The gospel proves the security I need to drop, or provides the security I need to drop my defenses, to take down the mask and admit my tie to my performance as a husband. It is secured in Jesus. So we can't just talk about this today. We have to test the model. This week, I want you to pick one of your relationships, just one of them. Might be with a spouse, might be with a close friend, someone in your life group. And sometime this week, I want you to drop the mask. I want you to drop the mask. And don't just say, I'm fine, we're good. Look him in the eye. Drop the mask. Talk about your own neglected vineyard. Talk about what's actually going on in your heart and mind. Tell them where you are exhausted, where you are anxious, and where you need God's grace to show up in your life. Friends, let us be those who take the risk of vulnerability, who stop hiding. Because as we will see, this ancient poem unfolds over the coming weeks. When we risk vulnerability, it grows into the exact intimacy our souls are starving for. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would continue to speak to us. And maybe even over the next 8 weeks, would you invite us into this process of rediscovering, maybe for the first time, what genuine spiritual intimacy actually looks like with you, what vulnerability actually looks like with you, to encounter one who knows all of our flaws, all of our brokenness, and in Jesus welcomes us to the table. Maybe some of us right now are thinking through very specific relationships that we have. Maybe it's with the person sitting next to us right now. And the majority of this last season has been one long exercise in resisting vulnerability. God, would you remind us that when we find our deep sense of meaning and value in the work that Jesus has done for us, that liberates us to be able to take the mask off with the people around us. Because our worth is no longer found in what they have to say about us. So God, I pray for the hard conversations that may be happening this week, that you may be even orchestrating right now. Will we lean in, take the risk, and in that, see a new level of intimacy blossom. But so we do thank you, we trust you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. Friends, let's stand and close in song.